We are continuing our series through the book of Colossians, and our text this week is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. We have been mentioning the past several weeks that the false teaching that Paul is confronting allured with things that all of our souls, or our old natures, I should say, sadly crave. We haven't read about the specifics of how it allured us, or how it allured them and us. We find out about it later on in this chapter, that there are people, not within the church, but in the culture around them, saying that if you have not seen the visions we've seen or practiced the holiness we've practiced, then you're disqualified from the people of God. And so these arrogant people were inviting people to come along with them in this journey of kind of self-righteous self-promotion. And Paul mentioned last week that the antidote to this was the Colossians being united together in love around the gospel and being assured of God's promises, because this produced the kind of humility that the gospel produces. It's that interesting mix of confident humility. I'm being humble because I'm confident in what God has promised me, so I don't have to promote myself. I don't have to make it about me. I could rest in what he's done. Well, this week, Paul begins describing what a life empowered by those truths looks like. So here we have Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you guys like to build sandcastles? Yeah? Well, guess what? I love to build sandcastles too. I might like it even more than my kids do. I'm not sure. But whenever we go to the beach, one tradition we have is right when the tide's coming in, we start building a castle that we know the waves will reach. We try to build it up so big and have such a deep trench around it that it can withstand all the waves coming in and see if it lasts. And the last couple years we did it, we built it up so big and we had a trench around it so deep that the tide completely surrounded our castle and was like it was an island. Even about 20 or 30 feet past our castle, the water was about this deep, but our castle stood. And one year even stood the whole night. Why did it withstand all those waves pounding against it? Because we built it up so strong, right? So even though the waves kept hitting it and the waves knocked the sand down, our castle didn't fall. Well, our verses that we just read today from the Bible said that God roots us and builds you up so that you're established. You know what established means? It means you're really firm and strong. And you won't get knocked down. Does that mean God promises that nobody will ever push you down? No. People will still push you down sometimes and knock you down. What God means is that if you believe in Jesus, he helps you trust him more and more so that you aren't tricked into thinking that Jesus doesn't love you. Or so that you don't start doubting that maybe God will break his promises to take you to heaven. And sometimes you'll have those questions. Grown-ups have them too. But God promises that once you believe in him, no one can ever take away all that he's done for you. So if you believe in Jesus, he builds you up in your heart. He helps you trust him more and more so that you will never, ever get tricked into thinking that God won't forgive you. Is it hard to believe that he'll always forgive you when you sin? Sometimes it is, because we sin a lot, don't we? And sometimes it's easy to think, maybe God won't love me anymore because of what I did. But that's what the devil wants you to think. God helps build you up so that just like that our castle withstood all the waves pounding against it, that the devil will never convince you to walk away from Jesus forever. You know that God doesn't let you stop believing in him? Do you know that? Sometimes we can think we don't believe, but if you believe, God will never, ever let you stop. So you know you're going to be in heaven with him someday. And he'll always love you. Aren't you grateful that God does that to us and helps build up your heart so you can trust in him? Well, I want you to think of ways to thank God for that during this sermon, okay? I can do that? All right, thank you for listening. So, if the antidote to falling into these arrogant ways of approaching God or arrogant spirituality, whatever you want to call it, the antidote was being built up. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Being united together in love because of the gospel and being assured of his promises. How does God help us live in light of that? Because that's what he describes here today. So our points, first we're going to take a look at what does it mean to walk in these things? That's language Paul uses very often. What does it mean to walk in these things? And then, how does God root us and build us up? How does God root us and build us up? And then, we'll look at how should we respond with gratitude? How should we respond with gratitude? So beginning in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And before we get to the walking part, what that means, we have to look at this language of receiving Christ. That language that he uses there is almost always used of receiving a tradition, which is something very foreign to our culture. What does it mean to receive a tradition? Well, it means that things that have continually been passed down over the years are now given to you, and you accept that. You say, yes, I will live this way, or I will believe these things. I will practice these things. And again, this is very foreign to American culture. What have we cut our teeth on? Throwing off tradition, right? We do it our way. If you are just following a tradition, you're deemed un-American sometimes. What do you mean? Why haven't you kind of been that loner cowboy throwing off the ways your parents did these things, getting rid of your parents' Oldsmobile, and doing it your way? And sadly, much of that has entered the evangelical spirit of America as well. Tradition is a dirty word in a lot of Christian circles in our country. Tradition equals dead to a lot of people. I've always become puzzled by the phrase dead orthodoxy. I don't think that really works. If you're orthodox, I don't mean Eastern orthodoxy, but if you are truthful, by default, you're not dead. I think I know what people mean by dead orthodoxy, keeping just the appearance of these traditions without the heart and soul of them, without believing the content that transforms. If you struggle with some of that, please hear that tradition isn't the problem here. Bad tradition's the problem. They are being tempted to fall into these teachings, wherever they came from, that Paul has said these are empty traditions of men, not based on Christ. So he's saying, you've received, not these empty traditions, you've received Christ. But nevertheless, that means there is a tradition with that. And we'll see this elsewhere. In this passage, Paul will say, remember, do this as you were taught. Okay, there is a body of teaching that came along with receiving Christ. And so what he's saying is not get rid of all tradition. He's saying, as you receive traditions, receive Christ. Remember how you received that. Okay. Dwell there with all that it means that we taught you to trust in him, finding your hope in him, and forget these ridiculous traditions that are vying for your faith. So as you received the teachings about Christ and trusted him, walk in that. So how did they receive these things? If that's how they're going to be walking, how did they receive Christ and all his benefits? Only by the grace and mercy of God. That's how they received this. What God did for them gave them new life. So as God has done this for you, as he commenced this activity, now you have to walk in his grace and his mercy, knowing that he's the one who leads you. He's the one who gave all this to you. Knowing that he's going to finish what he started, as he promises to do. So with that mindset in the background, what does it mean to walk? Keep in mind, in the ancient world, yes, there's chariots, yes, there's horses, but you pretty much got everywhere in your daily life by walking, right? And often many more miles than we would be accustomed to walking in a given day. So this is an understandable analogy or imagery, I should say, that Paul uses. So walking for him is not just doing things That's how our culture uses it, is you're walking to match your talk. But walking for Paul is encompassing everything you do. It's not just deeds, it's also the heart behind it. Your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Everything you do needs to be done in this way, in light of the grace and mercy of God. We already heard Paul talk this way to them earlier in the beginning of chapter 1 when he's praying things for them. He prays that they will be able to walk in a manner, this is verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that should characterize all they do. In a similar passage in Ephesians chapter 4, after Paul's just explained everything Christ did for them, he says, okay, now how do you respond? Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that should characterize all that we do when we contemplate what's been done for us in Christ. So this walking language is used not just by Paul, John uses it a lot also, but we need to take heed of it because it's not just do this one thing, but it's the false teachers out there are vying for you to live this way, but instead contemplate what Christ has done for you and have that characterize everything you do over here, not listen to them. The walking language Paul uses is often done to make sure we aren't being hypocritical because it's, again, encompassing everything you do. Often Paul will use it to say, you can't just confess the Lord and then live like the Gentiles or the pagans. Instead, walk in this way. So later on in Ephesians 4, in verse 17, Paul says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a very parallel passage to ours today. And so he's saying, remember, if you confess Christ, you cannot just live as though you haven't. Put off the old and put on the new. That's not how we're saved. He's saying, no, remember how you came to Christ? That was all his grace and mercy given to you when you were dead, not looking for it. So after that's been done for you, live like it. You are this new creation that he brought from death to life. Live a life that matches that, as if that's true, because if you're living like a pagan, you're living like that's false. And so, all that we do, think of the ways you struggle in your speech, think of the ways you struggle in your thoughts, think of the ways you struggle in loving others the way you're called to love them. Everything we do cannot be as though we are unredeemed. Everything we do as we walk and go about all our daily things needs to be done in light of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. Should they have left and started following the instructions of these mystical Judaizers, whatever they were, they would have been living like Christ hadn't done enough. If I'm approaching God with my deeds saying, will you approve of me? If I'm approaching God saying, I know you gave me Christ, but I need the secrets. I need more. I'm saying Christ isn't enough. And so, again, I'm not assuming you guys are struggling with some kind of mystical Judaism and being tempted by it, but anything that tells us, hey, God will give you more than just Christ. There's more out there to be had. We're suckers for it. Like I said last week, we often fall into the mindset the Israelites had when the manna was not enough for them. And they wanted more, something different. And so to keep us from that, we're told, remember how you were saved, God's grace and mercy shown to you when you were dead. Walk in light of that. But looking at this passage here from Ephesians, and then looking at our passage today, I hope living that way seems a bit daunting to you. I hope it's not like, okay, yeah, got it. I'll walk in that. Every single thing I do, think, and say will be done to the glory of God. That's what we're called to. That's what it means to walk in these things, but that ought to seem daunting because all of our lives are far from that. So we can't just shrug off a difficult calling. We need to find it beautiful, but then ask the Lord, well, how? How can you help me begin to have all that I do and say characterized by your grace and mercy? Well, praise God, he doesn't just give us that command. He continues in verse 7 to our second point that he roots us and builds us up in him. So verse 7, we are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. So I know we've talked before about understanding what's called the indicative and the imperative. If you don't know what those terms are, you may not check out, okay? I'm going to ask for eyes here in a second if I see any of you. Oh, grammar terms. What's that doing here? Now, we don't specifically have in the Greek here exactly indicative and imperative going on, but the concept is there. What is an indicative statement? What does it do? It states the case, right? Tom is the preacher at Trinity. Just states the case. An imperative does what? It gives you commands. Listen to Tom, the preacher at Trinity, okay? Now, the Greek here, we have the command in verse 6, to walk. That's an imperative. Do it. We could easily misunderstand what Paul's doing here if we continue into this next section and think that's all part of the command. Verse 7, it's not indicative, but all the verbs here, rooted, built up, and established, those three, those are in the passive voice. What does passive voice do? It describes something being done to you, not something you're doing. So you're not being told here, now root yourself, build yourself up, and get established. But that's often how we could read it as English speakers. Walk in light of the grace and mercy of Christ, but what? As you are being rooted, as you're being built up, and as you're being established by God. Please don't miss that because it's crucial. And not remembering that, you're going to be walking on a treadmill going nowhere. So you're not having to root yourself or build yourself up or establish yourself. God is doing all that to you and in you and for you as the Spirit ministers Christ to you. So let's take a look at some of these things. What does it mean that God is rooting us? Remember the language last week of being knit together, okay? Again, something God did, strengthening our bond together around the gospel. Similar kind of idea that God is rooting you. Well, this language should be familiar to us from other parts of Scripture. Think of how Christ describes us as being the branches on the vine. In John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what it means to be rooted is that God has taken us from a place of death and connected us to a life source, the only life source that could give us any hope, which is Christ, the vine. And we grow from him. Think of the language of Psalm 1 that's often not clear in the English. Remember when Psalm 1 describes the person who's thriving like a tree planted by streams of water? Well, a lot of times they make the Hebrew a little more palatable to the English, but what it really says is like one transplanted by an irrigation ditch. Doesn't sound as beautiful and poetic in a beautiful pastoral setting, but that's an important addition to understand. Because something transplanted by an irrigation ditch did not grow there by itself. It was uprooted, and something dramatic was done to a source of life, the water, so that this thing can grow. That's what's been done to you. We are not born and being the people of born to being the people of God. Paul describes us as wild olive shoots grafted on to an olive tree so we can live. So realize that all of us were in a place of deserving of death. We didn't mind being there. We were actively God's enemies, and yet here we are, growing as his adopted children and heirs to his kingdom. And this idea of being rooted, established by him, means we're not going anywhere. That life source will continue. And it's the last thing any of us deserves. And it's not just that we didn't deserve it before we were saved. We still don't deserve it because we still do things that are unbecoming of the children of God. We don't walk the way that we should. And yet, that root will never be taken from you. We need to praise the Lord for that. But also we see that our continued growth comes from this. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's describing this when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So, not only did you not plant and root yourself, but the continued growth you can't take credit for either. I think of Paul's language to the 1 Corinthians, who were struggling again with what? to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. What were they struggling with? Arrogance all over the place. And Paul confronts it all over that letter. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he asks them this question. What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? What he means is this. They were bragging about how spiritual they were, about the gifts they had, and acting as though they had developed these things themselves. And Paul says, but God gave those to you. You didn't acquire these yourself and then hone them. So why are you acting like you did? And all of us need to be reminded, if I didn't root myself, but God took me from a place of death and rooted me here, what do I have to brag about? And it keeps us from making our walk about us. As we journey to the promised land, it can make it about loving God by looking around me, saying, who has he called me to serve? Because I am okay. Not meaning I'm doing just fine, but my future's guaranteed. I don't have to make it about me. And it gives us this kind of humility that, again, is the antidote to the things that would cause us to worship self and make it all about us. Continuing on this idea of our growth, Paul then also says, not only are we rooted, but we are built up in him. I love that Paul has to mix his imagery here. We started with plant language, and now we're on to construction language. And I think it's just another picture of how incredible our salvation is. There's not just one angle that you can take. You have to look at it from so many different angles because God has given us such an amazing gift. And Paul talks this way, so does Peter, a lot about us being a house that is being built up in Christ. I think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, using very similar language here, this idea of being knit together, built on this foundation, rooted in Christ by the Spirit. So not only do we owe the beginning, the commencement of our life to him giving us that source of life through Christ, but clearly now, if we're being built up, that's an ongoing process, then any progress we have made, we absolutely have no right to pat ourselves on the back for it. No cause to look down on others who haven't grown, apparently, the way we have. And when we do, we are no different from the Pharisee in the temple saying, oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. But there is a desire in each of us to think that way because we love promoting ourselves. So recall again Paul's question to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And think about it in light of whatever progress we've made, whatever growth we've had in Scripture. And I hope you all can look back and see real growth. And if not, we want to pray that for you. Sometimes there is growth and we can't see it. Sometimes there's not enough. I know God has grown all of you who believe in Christ because it's impossible not to grow. But how dare we ever congratulate ourselves for it instead of saying, Lord, thank you that you have delivered me from this. May people see what you've done in me, not point to me. May I not point to myself? Just imagine the scenario if somehow you acquired through a gift, perhaps one of Ernest's estate sale finds in the morning. Many of us are recipients of wonderful things he finds there. And he acquired an Oscar there that was one of Paul Newman's. And thought, you're a Paul Newman fan here. Why don't you put Paul Newman's Oscar on your mantle? And then after that, anytime someone comes over, you're like, hey, see my Oscar? Worked hard for it. But boy, did it pay off. That's Paul Newman's Oscar. How dare you take credit for it? God is the one building us up. How dare we act like we've done it without him? Or that it makes us better than other people somehow. And Paul is reminding them, no, God rooted you. God's the one building you up. Lean on him and not on yourselves. Arrogance about our growth is more foolish and more ridiculous than pretending someone else's Oscar was won by you. That's one act of stupidity. But this kind of pride would characterize our whole life. And it's so destructive. People might snicker at you for delusions of grandeur for the Oscar. But pride in our self-righteousness over others is one of the most destructive things that divides the church. And certainly puts on an atrociously hypocritical face to those who don't know the Lord. And so, we need to see what Paul's doing here. He gives us a picture of the past, we were rooted. A picture of the present, we're being built up. And as a result, we are established, he says. Again, another passive verb. It's done to me and for me. And something that is established is something that is not moved. Like I was explaining to the kids with the sandcastle. Whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil can bring against you, and it's a lot, and it can hurt, and it can cause you significant pain and suffering, but it cannot take away his love for you. It cannot remove your faith from you. Though it can make you doubt, it can make you wander. But nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if indeed my future is guaranteed because I am established in the faith, Paul says, in these truths, though my faith can be weak, he has established me in these things so it will never be taken away. So how should I respond to that? Knowing that I can't lose this, knowing that he won't turn from me and he won't let me get away from him. It means I need to look at those things that tempt me to make it all about me and see what Paul's doing here. You have these hollow and deceptive things out there, or you have this. How solid is this picture? You've been rooted by God. You're being built up by God. You are established in the faith. Why would I turn from that to some belief system that makes it all about me? What a horrible foundation. What a shaky basis for any kind of hope. Sure, for the fleeting moments that I enjoy it, I might love people looking up at me and saying, wow, he's so wise. Wow, he's so holy. He's so pious. But what good does that do? It's fleeting and it's all empty. It can't save. It can't provide me real hope. And so, there's nothing contradictory here as God says, I command you to walk, but I'm doing the building up. I rooted you, I'm building you up, and I'm establishing you. Nothing contradictory at all. He's not waiting for me to start walking for those things to happen. These are what make me walk. So don't misunderstand the order of what Paul's saying. The rooted is in the past. Building up's happening now, and as a result, you are established. So keep that in mind and walk. Make excellent choices that make sense if all of this is true of you. Don't live like the old self has control. And anytime we choose sin, that's what we're saying. I mean, that's what we're demonstrating, I should say. And so we should plead with the Lord, as I received Christ, only through your grace and mercy, seeing that you have rooted me to that source of life that can't be taken away, seeing that you're continuing to help me grow and build me up in defense against lies that would take my faith, seek me to put my faith elsewhere, I should say, and that you've established me so I know I can't lose you, let me walk with that in mind. Let me live a life that says, yes, there's someone who clearly has his faith in the promises of God because he doesn't care about promoting himself. He's not putting himself ahead of others. He's putting others first. He even seems to enjoy doing that because he knows what's been done for him. And that's what's going to move us in this. That's our final point. How does God want us to have, what's the mindset we should have as we walk here in these things? Abounding gratitude, he says. Look at the second half of verse 7. Abounding in thanksgiving. And then in verse 8, see to it then that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So abounding gratitude is the mindset that's going to help us walk in these things. If you are meditating on how much he's done for you in Christ, abounding gratitude is the only thing that makes sense. And I hate that gratitude has such a bad rap in a lot of even our circles. And I'm not going to mention the names that have done it because it would break your heart. And I might even get egged or something by it, because I know it's some of your heroes out there that have given gratitude as our motivation a bad rap. But often the accusation is, no, it can't be gratitude because that promotes a debtor's mentality, a payback mentality. And I would say that's a complete misunderstanding of what gratitude is. Gratitude is a receiving mindset, just like Paul has told us to have. Remember how you received Christ. Walk like that. Gratitude says, thank you for this gift. It's not like, oh, hey, let me reimburse you for that. You can thankfully reimburse. I'm not saying it's impossible, but abounding gratitude just sits back in awe and says, you did what for me? You truly have forgiven all my sin? Thank you. And not just in word, but again, as we walk, our deeds need to say, thank you. Our thoughts need to say, thank you. Not because God's getting ready to write us out of his will if we don't thank him enough, but because we know we won't be written out. We're so sure of our future that we can't help but say, Lord, thank you that you have loved me like this. And so, the more we contemplate, again, the being rooted, being built up and established, all these guarantees that he's done for us, that produces this gratitude, and then when something comes along saying, no, there's so much more than what Christ has, and it'll promote you. No, God will reward you only if you obey enough. So you better look away from what Christ has done and start performing. And if you do, you'll get what you want. Again, these are the lies of Judaism and mysticism at this time. And whenever it would be today that is tempting you, make it about you. Abounding gratitude defends against that allure. And like I said last week, we don't need it to come from without because every one of us has an old nature that is clamoring to make it all about you and resents that we would say Jesus is Lord and not self. So no, when Paul says this language of being taken captive, many scholars have noted it's a very dramatic kind of capture. And we said when Paul last week was saying, I am earnestly in prayer for you about this, Paul sees the danger of this self-promotion because all of us love it. And so, contemplating these things helps us walk in them as the Spirit is moving us to do so, and that produces in us the grateful heart that says, who can I help then? How can I make it all about you by devoting myself to those around me as we are further knit together in love for Christ as we see him given to us in the gospel? So Paul's trying to say again, look how empty these things are compared to this richness. And don't let anyone deceive you otherwise. Not thrilled with the ESV's captive by philosophy. Again, it needs to be an empty philosophy. Deceit, philosophy is not the problem. Okay, bad philosophy is. Okay, human-centered teachings are the problem instead of gospel-centered teachings. So, remember what you have received. Ask God to remind you on a hourly basis what he's given you in Christ. Look back to that foundation of unbreakable promises and the finished work of Christ as your root and your foundation. Contemplate that and ask the Lord, build me up in it more. Fill my mind with where my hope really is so I don't seek it elsewhere. And then help me remember where my hope is truly found, that you've established me in the faith so that I don't make my hope rests on things I'm pursuing, things I'm accomplishing, making my identity all about me. Help me find it in you so that I will not be taken captive by those voices that tempt me to focus on self. And that will help you abound in gratitude for what Christ has done for you so you can love others as he has loved you. I know it's some of your heroes out there that have given gratitude as our motivation a bad rap, but often the accusation is, no, it can't be gratitude because that promotes a debtor's mentality, a payback mentality. And I would say that's a complete misunderstanding of what gratitude is. Gratitude is a receiving mindset, just like Paul has told us to have. Remember how you received Christ. Walk like that. Gratitude says, thank you for this gift. It's not like, oh, hey, let me reimburse you for that. You can thankfully reimburse. I'm not saying it's impossible, but abounding gratitude just sits back in awe and says, you did what for me? You truly have forgiven all my sin? Thank you. And not just in word, but again, as we walk, our deeds need to say, thank you. Our thoughts need to say, thank you. Not because God's getting ready to write us out of his will if we don't thank him enough, but because we know we won't be written out. We're so sure of our future that we can't help but say, Lord, thank you that you have loved me like this. And so, the more we contemplate, again, the being rooted, being built up and established, all these guarantees that he's done for us, that produces this gratitude, and then when something comes along saying, no, there's so much more than what Christ has, and it'll promote you. No, God will reward you only if you obey enough. So you better look away from what Christ has done and start performing. And if you do, you'll get what you want. Again, these are the lies of Judaism and mysticism at this time. And whenever it would be today that is tempting you, make it about you. Abounding gratitude defends against that allure. And like I said last week, we don't need it to come from without because every one of us has an old nature that is clamoring to make it all about you and resents that we would say Jesus is Lord and not self. So no, when Paul says this language of being taken captive, many scholars have noted it's a very dramatic kind of capture. And we said when Paul last week was saying, I am earnestly in prayer for you about this, Paul sees the danger of this self-promotion because all of us love it. And so, contemplating these things helps us walk in them as the Spirit is moving us to do so, and that produces in us the grateful heart that says, who can I help then? How can I make it all about you by devoting myself to those around me as we are further knit together in love for Christ as we see him given to us in the gospel? So Paul's trying to say again, look how empty these things are compared to this richness, and don't let anyone deceive you otherwise. Not thrilled with the ESV's captive by philosophy. Again, it needs to be an empty philosophy. Deceit, philosophy is not the problem, okay? Bad philosophy is, okay? Human-centered teachings are the problem instead of gospel-centered teachings. So, remember what you have received. Ask God to remind you on a hourly basis what he's given you in Christ. Look back to that foundation of unbreakable promises and the finished work of Christ as your root and your foundation. Contemplate that and ask the Lord, build me up in it more. Fill my mind with where my hope really is so I don't seek it elsewhere. And then help me remember where my hope is truly found, that you've established me in the faith so that I don't make my hope rest on things I'm pursuing, things I'm accomplishing, making my identity all about me. Help me find it in you so that I will not be taken captive by those voices that tempt me to focus on self. And that will help you abound in gratitude for what Christ has done for you so you can love others as he has loved you.